Well, Book of Zechariah, you know we've been going through the minor prophets, and I wanted to pause over the Book of Zechariah because it's an extremely rich book, and I don't think I could just give an overview of it. But to sort of get you in the flow, since we're not preaching on every chapter, I want to read to you just a chapter summary up to chapter 11 so you can kind of get the feel. Remember, the background is that Israel has been released from her 70-year captivity. She's returned to the land, just a meager few, I think about 50,000 Israelites, which sounds like a lot, but when you're talking about the 2 million Jews that trudged their way through the desert, that's really not a lot. 50,000 Jews back, they rebuild the foundation. King Cyrus, who gave them the authority and the money to do it, died. They get a little nervous. There's a lot of enemy nations around threatening them, heckling them. So they stop building. For 16 years, they are intimidated and they stop building the temple. And God raises up Haggai. 2 months later, he raises up Zechariah, these men of God, to come into the land and to motivate the children of Israel to action. Basically saying, I am still in the work. I'm still doing this. Get your act together. Just because Cyrus is dead doesn't mean that this work will not prosper. It's about me. It's about my glory. So he gets them, and this actually works. They end up building the temple in 4 years, which is amazing. But in chapter 1, if I were to just encapsulate that chapter, he basically says, and you can kind of listen along as I go up to chapter 11, repent, get your act together. God's got a plan for you, Jerusalem. Then in chapter 2, I will favor Jerusalem in the last days, and it will be the most exalted place on all the earth. Now notice how these are very motivational topics. Chapter 3, in the last chapter of history, the final generation of Israel will be justified, declared righteous before God. That's what I talked about last week when Israel, represented through the high priest Joshua, had his filthy clothes removed and had clean clothes put on, a picture of Israel's future justification. And then chapter 4, God guarantees Israel that Zerubbabel's temple will be built. That's a divine guarantee. Now that's pretty motivating. Chapter 5, one day God will remove the entire system of evil from the world for His glory. Say, well, what does that have to do with the rebuilding of the temple? Well, this isn't so much about the temple. This is about the glory of God. You have to remember the Bible is not so much a history of Israel or the history of the church as it is the history of God. God is the hero of every story. So God just interjects a little chapter there. Remember, this is all about my glory, the only being that is worthy of all the glory. In chapter 6, Joshua the high priest is pictured as the Messiah who will come in the last days and rebuild his temple in his kingdom. And then chapter 7, God basically says, you're turning over a new leaf, Israel. Don't repeat the sins of your fathers. Live holy and sincere lives before God. And then in chapter 8, now you build the temple for no wages under the threat of attack, but in the future, in the last days, there will be peace and prosperity, and your honor will be restored in all the world. So again, motivating them through the coming of their Messiah, through the millennial kingdom, through the righteous reign of Christ, motivating them because this is your future, Israel. God is still involved. And then in chapter 9 and 10, I will punish your enemies who afflict you and restore you out of compassion. So God promises that He's going to deliver. And so all this is very positive. If you're a Jew and you're listening to this, this is very good news. It's not your typical minor prophets, which was judgment and woe and punishment for your sin and rebellion. But the tone dramatically changes when we get to chapter 11, where God basically says, in the future, severe judgment will befall you because you rejected the Good Shepherd, your Messiah. And it begins to talk about this coming judgment. Well, 35 years after the death of Christ, the Jews began to rebel against the Romans. And Herod Agrippa, King Agrippa, stood up and he pleaded with the Jews not to go through this rebellion. He says, you know how powerful Rome is. They'll come down. They'll destroy you. But nevertheless, the rebellion continued. Nero sent Vespasian, captain of his army, down with 60,000 soldiers to destroy Jerusalem. Vespasian made his way from northern Israel, destroying city after city after city, leaving very few survivors. 15,000 killed at one place, 12,000 at the next, 6,500 at the next, until Vespasian encamped around Jerusalem. At that time, Nero committed suicide. Vespasian had to go back and to take the throne, and his son Titus took his place. That's not who we named our Titus after, by the way. This is a notorious Titus. So Titus was encamped around Jerusalem, and he was ready to go in and to destroy Jerusalem because of the stubbornness, because of the rebellion of the Jews. But we see by the time he got there, bloodshed was already taking place within the walls of Jerusalem. There were three major Jewish factions. There was the Idumeans, who thought they were Jewish, but they weren't, and who wanted to have control. And there was two other zealot groups, one with an army of about 20,000 armed men. And these three groups are all warring with each other, trying to decide who would be in charge of the rebellion, who would lead the rebellion against the Romans. And there is massive bloodshed. They're burning each other's grain bins. There was enough food to keep everyone in Jerusalem alive for years, but they burned it all in their civil war and sent the city in almost immediate starvation. So they're warring back and forth here, and the disunity is very apparent. So with this, with the falling apart of the structure of Jerusalem, and with nobody agreeing, it was very simple for Titus to penetrate the walls and to come in. It took Titus only 20 days to enter Jerusalem. And while he was attempting to enter Jerusalem, thousands were starving to death, men, women, children. They were running out of places to bury the bodies. They were throwing them over the walls. 500 Jews a day attempted to escape from Jerusalem, as Josephus records. And the penalty by the Roman army for Jews who tried to escape from Jerusalem was crucifixion. So 500 Jews a day, roughly, were crucified around. Their crosses were encircled Jerusalem. And this continued day after day after day until finally Titus destroyed the temple. He penetrated the walls and he came in. And Jesus' prediction in Luke 19 that not one stone would be left upon another of the temple was fulfilled to the T when Titus came in, because the Jews had been standing on the walls taunting the Romans. Titus, according to Josephus, we have to take it with a grain of salt because he was hired by the Romans to keep a record of this, so of course he's going to try to make the Romans look kind. And according to Josephus, Titus is saying, go easy on the Jews, go easy on them, don't burn the temple. But the Roman soldiers are so upset, they go in there, they're killing everyone in sight, and they set the temple on fire. And the gold from the top of the temple sort of melts down and trickles into the cracks and into the crevices between these massive stones that make up the temple. And the Roman soldiers literally pried one stone from another to get the gold that had solidified between the cracks of these massive stones. So God's prophecy was fulfilled to the T. After this was all said and done, the few captives that remained, 17 years and older, were dispatched, were sent to the mines in Egypt. 16 years and under were sold into slavery. A lot of them were thrown to the arenas to either die by sword or by animal. And while they were trying to sort all these things out, all the people out, where they should go, 11,000 more Jews died from starvation just standing there. So this is a horrific event, and it takes a lot for our mind to even come to grasp with the kind of violence and the kind of really judgment that took place roughly 40 years after the crucifixion of the Messiah. And no wonder why Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children," in Luke 23:28. And there are many tragedies that we can't explain. We were talking about that in Sunday school class this morning. I think, you know, when you look at the Old Testament, a lot of times God tells us exactly why he's doing what. But now we don't get divine revelation every time a tragedy strikes. When the Virginia Tech massacre took place, it'd be impossible for a pastor to stand up, even though undoubtedly many will. and say, I know exactly why this took place. You don't know. But the destruction of Jerusalem, this tragedy that took place, its purpose is pinpointed in the Scripture. In Luke 19:41, Jesus says, when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, speaking of Jerusalem, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's very specific. Jerusalem, Israel, your Messiah came. Over 30 vivid prophecies in the Old Testament specifically describing the Messiah. And here he is before your eyes, doing miracles, saving souls, forgiving sins, and you didn't even recognize him. Because of this, Jerusalem will in the future be destroyed, because they did not recognize when their Messiah visited them. Well, this rejection was no surprise to God. He foresaw and foretold the rejection of the Messiah and the destruction of the Jerusalem 530 years before it actually took place. And this occurs in Zechariah chapter 11. Look at the opening verse in Zechariah 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Now, you probably are familiar with the phrase, the cedars of Lebanon. These are world-famous, beautiful trees, what Solomon used to build his temple. But there's coming a day when the destruction will devour these trees. Verse 2, wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest have come down. So apparently there was a large oak forest or oak trees in Bashan, and they were called impenetrable, these massive fortresses of wood. We might compare it what are those great trees in Northern California? The great redwoods. We might compare it to the redwood forest. If God were to say this judgment is going to come about, when even these massive redwoods will be toppled, we think they're impenetrable. God's judgment will see to that. In verse 3, there is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. What is the glory of a shepherd? A lot of times we associate glory with something divine. In 1 Corinthians 11:15, the glory of a woman is what? Her long hair. Her hair. So the glory of a shepherd is what he takes pride in, and that is his sheep. The sheep are gone. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. And the Jordan is known, if you've ever been to Israel or if you read books about it, the Jordan is known for being speckled with these great oak trees. And the judgment that would come upon the land, if you were to get out your map and you would follow alongside verses 1 through 3, you would see that the judgment starts in the north, up where Lebanon is, and it sweeps all the way down to where Jerusalem is, which is the exact flow of when Vespasian came in to destroy Jerusalem. Now this passage, as I said before, is a shocking change in topic. The first three verses is actually poetry. It's sort of having a poetic introduction to his message here. And Zechariah actually describes this whole thing backwards for impact. A lot of times we start with the sin, then we talk about the consequence. He talks about the consequence first, and then he moves to the sin. Because we can look at this, and if this is all we had to go by, 1 through 3, we would never equate this with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But this chapter, as I hope you'll see, starts out with judgment terms. They're broad, they're vague, but as it goes, it narrows down, and by verse 14, which is as far as we're going to go to today, by verse 14 you see that it is very specific, in that this is the judgment that is brought about because Israel rejected her Messiah. And in all of Scripture, there is only one specific historical judgment that was brought about because Israel rejected her Messiah, and that, of course, was Titus's destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Well, the first point here this morning is Jerusalem's destruction. Jerusalem's destruction. So now that we have these three verses out of the way, you know, as soon as Zechariah would have uttered these three verses, every Jew who was building the temple would have stopped and they would have asked one question. What will we do? What will our children do in the future to merit this kind of judgment? Because right now it's apparent we're being blessed by God. God's on our side. But after hearing this judgment of this sweeping destruction from north to south, winding up in Jerusalem, what are we going to do to merit this? And he answers the question. Verse 4, thus says the Lord, my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. God is giving Zechariah instructions here. He wants Zechariah to act out something. Now, it's not uncommon for a prophet to act out something. And it'll become very clear in this passage that Zechariah is acting this out. And remember Ezekiel. Ezekiel was called on by God to act out his prophecies. He had to ration his food, literally, in front of the observing Jews, and he laid on one side for 390 days, and he was depicting the coming famine that would attack the land. He also built a little model of Jerusalem. He built a little ramp, and then, kind of like maybe we play G.I. Joe's when we were younger, he sort of has the Roman army coming in and destroying this little model of Jerusalem that he's built, and he's acting out this prophecy, this sort of drama, before all those who pass by to see actually what God will do. So God is asking Zechariah here to act out the role of the good shepherd who is shepherding a flock, but not just any flock, a flock that is doomed to slaughter, a flock that will eventually fall under destruction, is being raised only to in the future be killed. So this is what Zechariah did. In verse 5, those who bury them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity. Now God's, we'll see it in verse 6, but he's starting to develop a contrast that he's making. He's talking about when he says the buyers and the those who buy them and those who kill them. He's talking about the pagan kings who buy up Israel and then they sell Israel and they don't care about their life. They just care about the profit. And then the financial profit they'll make. And the end of that verse, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. Shepherds always means spiritual leaders. Your spiritual leaders don't care that Israel, you are sold into slavery. All they care about is their own fame, their wealth, as long as they're provided for. And then we see the contrast. You see the point that God is making in verse 6. For I shall no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. So God is setting up this very graphic contrast. He's saying, just as the pagan nations buy and sell you as livestock, and just as your spiritual leaders don't really seem to care when you're taken into captivity, there will come a day when I, likewise, will not have pity on you. God is not comparing himself, obviously, to the immorality of these spiritual leaders' actions or the pagan kings, their actions. He's talking about, in the way that they are apathetic of what happens to you, there will come a day when I will have no pity for you. When destruction will take place and you're waiting for God to deliver you, as he always does, out of compassion, but God is going to stand by as these other people stand by who gamble with your life. God is going to stop rescuing Israel out of compassion because of a great sin that they will commit in the future. He rescued them out of the hands of the Egyptians. He rescued them out of the hands of the Canaanites in the book of Joshua. He rescued them from the Babylonian captivity. You see the history of God rescuing his people out of compassion, but God says there's going to come a day where I'm going to stand by, kind of like your false spiritual leaders stand by, and you will be destroyed, and I won't deliver you because of this awful sin that you will commit. And again, the question is, well, what in the world will we have done that is so terrible that will merit this kind of treatment from God? And this is unusually strong language. In fact, it's the opposite of chapter 4. We see that God tells them, as of right now, I am in the work. I am behind you. I'm backing you up. And then in contrast, in chapter 11, there will come a time when I won't be behind it. And we have to understand at this point in time, because we're always tempted to give in to a false teaching that's out there, that God severed his relationship with Israel, never to restore her again. We have to remember that chapter 11 is smack dab in the middle of two of the biggest prophecies in the Old Testament of Israel's physical and spiritual restoration. So you can't walk away from chapter 11 thinking, wow, there's going to come a day when God's just going to cut off Israel. Not permanently, for a time he will, but not permanently, because all you have to do is read chapter 14 and you find out that God, in the very last day, is going to restore Israel. But this, nevertheless, is an intense judgment. In verse 6, the middle of the verse, "But behold, I shall cause the men to fall," that is, the men of Israel, "each into another's power and into the power of his king." Now, if this is the description of Jerusalem falling into the power of the Romans, as will become very clear, we have to ask the question, who is his king? What does it mean when it talks about his or Israel's king falling into the power of their king? And we know that Israel did not have a king during the time when Christ was on earth or any time up to 70 AD. So what does it mean by falling into the power of his king? And there is only one point in time that I know of where Israel ascribed loyalty to a pagan king, which would have been blasphemy any other day of the week. But in this specific time, if you're sharp, if you're thinking about it, you can remember when Israel, during the life of Christ, to give you a hint, ascribed loyalty to a pagan king, which is very uncharacteristic. And this took place at the crucifixion of Christ. Because the Jews, the religious leaders, the high priests, the chief priests, were trying to get Jesus crucified. Remember that? And they knew that the Romans could care less about their religious squabbles, so they had to turn this into a political issue. So they kind of played the political card and said, well, Jesus claims to be God, therefore this is a direct threat against Caesar. It's not that it's just blasphemy in the eyes of Judaism, but this is a direct threat against Caesar. And that's exactly what they do in John 19:15. "Therefore, they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" The only time that you will find Israel ascribing loyalty to a pagan king is when they wanted Christ crucified. And that is exactly what happened. He is our true king. Caesar is our true king. Crucify this guy. And that's exactly what took place. And as a result, God did give them over to their wishes. Fine, you want Caesar to be your king? You're also going to die at the hand of Caesar. You're going to die at a new Caesar, at the hand of Nero. And that's what the destruction of the temple in AD 70 brought about. And the remainder of that verse, "And they will strike the land, and I shall not deliver them from their power." And that's exactly what happened. The Romans struck the land, and God stood by, as he said he would, and did not deliver Israel. Secondly, dispensational judgment. That's the second point, dispensational judgment. Now, again, why would you use a word like that? Well, for me anyways, it's helpful to categorize the Bible into certain dispensations. A dispensation is simply a period of time that characterizes, that uniquely characterizes God's relationship to man. So on a certain level, everyone in this room is a dispensationalist, because we recognize that Adam and Eve was best characterized, their relationship with God was best characterized through innocence. And then we see the children of Israel walking through the wilderness, and their relationship with God is best characterized through the law. So that becomes what we would see as the dispensation of the law. And then you have the church age. The church's relationship with God is best characterized by grace. We would see that as a dispensation of grace. And even Jesus said in John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ." So Jesus understood, as I mean, we were even talking about that in Sunday school class this morning, where you look in the Old Testament, you see a lot of judgment. You just see God working in a different way than sometimes it appears as he works in the New Testament. Now, obviously, there are many who take their dispensationalism too far and say, well, what occurred in one dispensation could never occur in another dispensation, and that's when you begin to sort of abuse the system. But But the reason why I've chosen that word is because at the fall of Jerusalem, while that was a single judgment, this was the beginning of a dispensational judgment against Israel. In other words, the church age, what would be the age of grace for us, is an age of judgment for the Jew. This judgment will not be lifted until Christ returns, until the millennial age, when, as Zechariah 12:10 says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and there will be repentance. But there is a judgment that began, actually it began when Christ left the temple for the last time, as we'll look, and will not lift from the Jew. This curse that Christ pronounced upon the Jew will not be lifted until the future, until the millennial age. And also we have to remember, because it's tempting at this point to recognize that the Jew is under the curse, but we are not under this curse, and maybe we're just a little bit better than them. And this isn't in my notes, but just to sort of nip that in the bud, Revelation 1:7, we are all accountable for the rejection of the Messiah, not just the Jew. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." So every eye, including the Jew, will see him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, or all the nations of the earth will mourn. Why will they mourn? Because they realize he is the one whom they have rejected. But why there is a special dispensational judgment or curse over Israel is because God, as we know, had a special relationship with Israel. He revealed himself uniquely to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and they rejected that. And so there is a special curse, or a unique curse, that will fall upon Israel, that has fallen upon Israel because of that. And we'll get into that. But look back at our text, Zechariah 11, we get to verse 7. And up to this point, God has been giving Zechariah instructions as to what he wants him to act out. And in verse 7, he acts out these instructions. That is, to act as, to be a picture of the good shepherd who is shepherding his sheep. In verse 7, it says, "So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock." If you look at verse 11, afflicted of the flock is the remnant. God always has a remnant within Israel. "And I took for myself two staves." Now, a shepherd often carried two staves. Psalm 23 says, "Thy rod and thy staff comfort me." There's two big sticks there. One's for defense, getting the wolves and the lions away, and one has a little crook in it for guiding the sheep and bringing it in. So there's two staves. "The one I called favor." Your King James Version might say beauty. It's the same Hebrew word behind there. Probably favor is more what God is getting at here, a little more specific. "And the other I called union." Your King James might say bands. You can understand the connection there. What you band together is unified. That's the idea. "The other I called union." Verse continues, "So I pastured the flock." So you can miss this in a cursory reading because this is just a brief verse. "So I pastured the flock." In other words, here's Zechariah standing before Israel, and he has these two staves. They understand one is union, the other is favor. And he is communicating the idea that he is tenderly and lovingly shepherding this flock. They're getting the idea that he favors the flock. They're getting the idea that the favoring of the flock brings about the unity of the flock. Everything is going well. This is a picture of the good shepherd tenderly, lovingly shepherding his flock. And then in a dramatic change of events, verse 8, "Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month." Sudden change of events. We have to ask the question, who in the world are these three shepherds? And if you have a study Bible and you were to go back to the introduction and look up interpretive challenges, Zechariah 11 verse 8 is there. There's a lot of people who want to know, who are these three shepherds that the Messiah will annihilate? And I think when you boil down all the different ideas out there, I think the two most popular ones, because I think they're the two best ones, is that the two shepherds, one, you have to ask, are they individuals that God is talking about, or are they offices that God is talking about? Now, you understand that shepherd, before we get into that, shepherd is a metaphor for a spiritual leader. That is very plain in the Scripture. You could read Jeremiah chapter 23 and Jeremiah chapter 25. If you were to read both of those chapters, they talk about shepherds as spiritual leaders. So this is very plain. So he's talking about three shepherds that will be annihilated in 1 month. Are they individual spiritual leaders or are they offices of spiritual leaders? And if you think they're individuals of spiritual leaders, the three chief leaders who were in charge of the Jews, or trying to be anyways, when Titus came into Rome, was Eleazar, John, and Simon. One was the leader of the Idumeans, the other of the two Zealot groups. And they are the individuals. And if you think that shepherds, perhaps here, makes more sense to interpret it as offices, then the offices would probably be the office of elder, the office of priest, and the author, the office of scribe. You wonder where the Pharisees and Sadducees fit in there. They can fit into these categories. Pharisees were often scribes. A lot of priests were Pharisees, so on and so forth. There's a few other ideas. You might be thinking prophet, priest, and king, but there was no prophet or king to be annihilated in 70 AD. I personally think that we are looking at three spiritual offices here. And the reason is because Zechariah sort of drops the statement, I will annihilate the three offices in 1 month, the three shepherds in 1 month, and doesn't give any clarification, which usually means that he expected everybody to understand what he was talking about. It doesn't need clarification. You know what I'm talking about. So they had no idea who the three individuals, John, Eleazar, and the other one, Simon, they had no idea who they were, so I don't think that's who Zechariah was talking about. But they would understand it if God meant the office of elder, which was the 72-member Sanhedrin, which started back in the days of Moses, and the priesthood, which was at the core of religious life within Judaism. And the elders, the priests, and the scribes, of course, were like the religious lawyers of the day. And if that is the case, which I think it is, this is a major statement that God is going to annihilate these three offices. You have, pre-destruction of the temple, you have these offices. You have the elders, you have the scribes, and elders, scribes, and priests. And they were pivotal for the functioning of Jewish life. You saw them everywhere in the life of Christ. The whole Jewish religious system would collapse if you didn't have these. And that's exactly what happened after 70 AD. These three offices were done. And Jews tried to get together in a little event called the Council of Jamnia and restore these three offices, but it never really got off the ground. And they were never fully restored to the kind of political power that they had before. So if God is saying that there will come a day of judgment where he will take away these three offices, that is huge. That is the disillusion, the disassembling of the religious power of the Jews. So this is a major statement. And what is significant about that is that would mark the beginning of what we are calling this dispensational judgment of Israel, the beginning of this age of this judgment, of this curse upon Israel. And we have more than enough evidence to see that this is what has taken place. In 2 Corinthians 3:14-15, it says, "For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Testament, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." If you read that text, he's talking about the Jew. "To this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." Romans 11:25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in," which is until God saves the last Gentile. The elect are completely filled up. And at that end, of course, that will be the end of human history, the beginning of the reign of Christ. At that point, it was at that point that the curse of Israel will be lifted. So we can see from these two verses that there is a hardened heart, there is a veil. In some way, there is a unique curse, a unique judgment upon the Jew that makes it especially difficult for them to receive the gospel. Now, I don't know the mechanics of that. I don't know how that works out. I know that without Christ, we are blind. We are completely incapable of receiving Him. But in some way, it's even worse for the Jewish person. So that kind of explains why it's so difficult to be a missionary in Israel. If you've ever met a missionary in Israel, they're not talking about the hundreds that are coming to the Lord as you might see in Africa and Russia and some of these places. But in Israel, it's very difficult to win people to the Lord. And the Scripture tells us why. Because of this unique curse brought upon them because of the rejection of their Messiah. I don't know how many of you have heard John Hagee. He has a lot of great stuff to say. I learn a lot from listening to some of his stuff. But like a lot of prophecy speakers, specifically with John Hagee, he has brought over 8,000 Jews back to Jerusalem. And a lot of prophecy speakers don't realize this reality that the Jew is under judgment, presently under judgment by God. We understand that the Jews are the people of God. They're blessed in their position as being people of God, but they are not presently under a blessing. In fact, they're under a curse. I think history testifies to that. And even if, and that is because of the Mosaic Covenant. We understand how the Mosaic Covenant works. It was shattered, and God's protecting hand was removed from the children of Israel. And that's how it is now. And even if a Jew were to repent, even if all of Israel were to nationally repent, the best place to bring them is into the body of Christ, not back to Jerusalem. You can bring them back to Jerusalem if they're in the body of Christ. That is the best place for them to be, because right now God's program is the church. So it's important to understand the Jewish nation within that context. God is not obligated at this point to bless Israel. We see Israel coming back. We see in 1948 they became a nation, but God is not obligated to keep them a nation. He could judge them and scatter them again because they're presently not under the blessing of God. As those verses, as Romans 11:25 and 2 Corinthians 3:14 testify. So the verse continues, "Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month." I'm not sure what the 1 month means. Apparently there was a pivotal month somewhere in the five-year siege of, the three-year siege of Jerusalem. That was pivotal for the annihilation of these three offices. Verse continues, "For my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me." Now, isn't that God's story of Israel? It's not often God's story with us. I think it would depress us if we realized how discouraged, how weary God becomes of us because we're not seeking Him with all our heart, soul, and mind. Isaiah 1:13 says, this is God talking, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity at the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them." The worship of Israel just got burdensome because they were not sincere. And how often do we show up and we kind of mouth the words to the song and listen and critique a message, but we're not sincere about it? And how often does that weary God? And that is what happened especially with Israel. In verse 9 of Zechariah 11, "Then I said," Zechariah is still speaking as the good shepherd, "I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh." That's pretty graphic. I won't disturb you with the precise fulfillment of the eating of another's flesh prophecy, but we know in Jerusalem, 70 AD, there was an account, there were several accounts, but one major account of cannibalism that was so graphic, it was said to dishearten everyone who heard it. In verse 10, "And I took my staff favor, and I cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all the peoples." Now this, of course, is not the Abrahamic covenant. That is an unbreakable covenant. God's holy name is bound up with that covenant. He's talking about the Mosaic Covenant here. And let me read a little excerpt of the Mosaic Covenant. And this is intentionally a theme in every message I preach, because you have to understand the covenants in order to understand God's relationship with Israel. But listen, this is the covenant that God broke with Israel, that God prophesied he would break with Israel when they rejected his Messiah. In Deuteronomy 28, it says, "Now it shall be if," that is conditional, "if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I have commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of the ground, of the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and of the young flock." God is saying, look, the Mosaic Covenant says that if you follow God with all your heart, soul, and mind, he's going to bless you. He's going to bless you spiritually. He's going to bless you materially. Now, there was a different relationship with Israel. In the New Testament, we can't always understand that God is going to bless us materially if we follow him. But with God's unique relationship with Israel, this is what he promised. So you can't look at Israel and say, look at how God blesses them. Look at how God prospers them. Because presently the Mosaic Covenant is broken and they're under a curse, and God is not obligated to bless them in this dispensation or in the church age until the coming of Christ, when he removes that veil from their eyes. It's sort of a joke in the secular world, whether you're watching comedy on TV or talking to people in the secular workforce. The comment is sort of, you know, if the history of Israel is what you get for being the chosen people of God, then they can keep it. And that comes from a cursory understanding of the history of Israel. You think of the Holocaust, you think of the Bolshevik Revolution, you think of a lot of these places where anti-Semitism was at the core of this. They don't look blessed to me. They don't look protected by God. They're clearly under a curse. Now, I would agree with John MacArthur when he says his one regret in life is that he wasn't born a Jew. Because it's very advantageous to be a Jew if you receive the Messiah. And that's not me saying that. Romans 3, 1 and 2 says there are, the Greek word used there for many advantages, there are many advantages to being a Jew, and he only lists a few. So if you are ethnically the chosen of God and spiritually the chosen of God and have recognized the Messiah, then you have a unique relationship with the Lord. But as it is, if you don't, you could almost argue the case that it will go worse for you. The Old Testament, I forget the reference, talks about how Israel has received a double portion of judgment for straying from the Lord, because she was doubly blessed than any other nation. In verse 11, "So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord." This is the remnant. The remnant, the Christians, the Messianic Jews always have their nose in the book. They understand history. They understand what's going on. And thirdly and finally, we get to the reason for judgment. So we start out with this broad judgment on Israel. We narrow it down a little bit more to the dispensational judgment that is on Israel right now. And then we get finally to the reason that this judgment has come about. In verse 12, "And I said to them," this is the good shepherd talking after he said he's going to abandon them, "And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind." So here's the good shepherd. He's leaving the flock, and he's asking for a severance pay. What do you value me at? How worthy are my services to you? You begin to meditate on the Old Testament, and you begin to see how God rescued Israel, how he saved Israel, how he created covenants, and he brought the Jew into this intimate relationship with God. You have, I believe, Ezekiel 8:16, which is this beautiful depiction of how Israel was like a rejected infant lying, squirming in its blood in a field, and God comes by and he scoops it up and he washes the blood off. He cuts the umbilical cord. He doctors this baby up and he nurtures this baby to life. And this baby grows up and becomes an adult. And she becomes beautiful. And with all the riches and the blessings that God has given Israel, as this infant is depicting, she uses those riches and she goes out and she adulterates herself. She becomes a prostitute. And she throws the blessings of God back in his face after all God has done for her. So God is asking, what am I worth to you? Besides the fact that I am God, very God, what am I worth to you? So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And to the Jew, as soon as they heard 30 shekels of silver, they would have thought of Exodus 21:32, which was the cost or the remuneration for accidentally killing someone's slave. Now, I have to have a side note here. This is not putting a price tag on a slave. The Bible doesn't condone that. This is a courtesy fee. Today in our courts, if you were to accidentally kill someone and it was proven, it was completely random, it wasn't your fault, you wouldn't have to pay them anything. But this is sort of courtesy. There's $30 to help you out. I'm sorry I killed your employee. Also, that's how slavery was in those days. Don't think of early American slavery. Think of if I owed Ed a great sum of money, I'd say, hey, can I come work for you for 20 years and kind of pay off this debt? And I would become then his slave or his employee to work it off. And this is kind of how that system worked. But nevertheless, you're talking about a slave. You're talking about someone who is replaceable. You're talking about someone who you accidentally kill and you sort of give this courtesy 30 shekels of silver. And that's what they accounted God as worthy of, 30 shekels of silver. Verse 13, then the Lord said to me, throw it, that is, throw the blood money to the potter. That magnificent price, you can hear the sarcasm here, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now a potter was the lowest level in the labor class. Some people think this was like giving a few bucks to the poor, but this wasn't a few dollars, this was a little more than that. Matthew 27:7 tells us the fulfillment of his prophecy. It tells us what is significant about this. When Judas betrayed Christ for 30 shekels of silver, he was so inundated with guilt that he goes back to the temple, to the high priests and the elders, and he throws that bag of 30 shekels of silver before their feet, and he goes out and he hangs himself. And of course, the chief priests and the elders, they scoop up the money and they piously realize that they can't put it back in their treasury. It's blood money. So they go out and they buy, quote, a potter's field, where potters would come by, they would dig up that clay soil, and they would make their pottery. It wasn't good soil. It was a place where the Bible says they buried strangers, they buried nomads, wanderers. You don't know who their parents are, so you sort of just bury them in this unfertile field. So 30 pieces of silver was not a couple dollars, but at the same time, it was a very low amount of money to buy a cheap field. But most significantly, it was the price, the courtesy price, for accidentally killing a dispensable slave. And that is the price tag that they put on God after all that they had been through, after all he had done for them. That was how much they valued him. And that last phrase in verse 13 that says, in the house of the Lord, is very impacting. Because Zechariah, God through Zechariah, wanted the children of Israel to realize that the ultimate betrayal, that veritable scene of sacrilege where the God of the temple would be betrayed in his own temple. This is God, this is the I Am, as he stated, being betrayed in his own house. How many times has he chased out the money changers who were turning the house of God into a market, only for God himself to be marketed in his own house for 30 shekels of silver? And lastly, in verse 14, then I cut my second staff union in pieces to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Needless to say, as we kind of alluded to, when the Romans approached the city, disunity was already apparent. They were warring each other. And especially after the destruction of the temple, the Commonwealth of Israel was completely dissolved. There was no structure, there was no unity, they were just scattered throughout the world. One theologian writes, The breakup of the nation into parties bitterly hostile to each other was one of the most marked peculiarities of the later Jewish history and greatly accelerated the ruin of the popular cause in the Roman War. But Kenneth Barker leaves us with a message of hope. He says, "Yet even this new destruction and dispersion are not permanent. Otherwise, there would be no point in the promises of Israel's future deliverance, regathering, and restoration in the succeeding chapters." So Israel has a future, and it's bright. But right now, this is not the bright spot for her, starting with the rejection of the Messiah. As Christ exited the temple, he said, "Your house is being left to you desolate." This wasn't a prophecy. It's in the present tense. He was desolating the temple. He was leaving it. No longer would it have the presence of God, almost marking the beginning of the church age and the beginning of this age of judgment on the Jew. And you know, devotionally speaking, after I studied this text out and I meditated on it, there was something that just bothered me about this whole thing, and I didn't know. It was almost a certain measure of guilt. And as I began to think about it, I realized it's this whole concept, this whole reality of slapping a price tag on the back of God. This has to be the most graphic picture, the most degrading picture of how we, not just Israel, how we value the Messiah. And the first place your mind goes is to these lofty psalms of praise. As I heard the song this morning of how great is our God. And you hear King David in Psalm 19, 1 and 2, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." Psalm 86, "There is no one like Thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like Thine. All the nations whom Thou hast made shall come and worship before Thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify Thee, for Thou art great and dost wondrous deeds. Thou alone art God." And you have psalm after psalm trying to grasp the fringes of God's ways and how glorious and how mighty and how powerful He is. And then you come to Zechariah 11 where Israel values Him, 30 pieces of silver, a dispensable slave. We have to ask the question, what do our lives value Christ at? Of course, everyone in this room would say Christ is priceless. But how does your life prove that you really believe He is priceless? Do we open His Word and prove that God is priceless, and we open it more than just on Sundays? Do we value Christ with more than just 5 minutes of prayer time in the morning? I know as soon as I start thinking that way, I become immediately guilty. If my prayer life, if my devotional life, if my meditation on the things of the Lord were to ascribe value to God, it wouldn't be priceless. How much do we value Him? Does our family, when our kids grow up and leave the house, whether they agree with us, have a good relationship, bad relationship, will they say that, you know, there's one thing about my parents. They valued the person of Christ. He was priceless to them. The way they would bring us together in family devotions, the way they would talk about Christ, the relationship with God, is that true of your family? Do you truly value Christ in that regard? I think of young people, our young people. How much do you value Christ? Is He the first person you go to when you're trying to decide what kind of friends to hang out with? When you're trying to decide what kind of music, the big decisions, where you're going to college, what are you going to do? Does your thought life reflect that you value the person of Christ? Because God died for us, what are we doing for Him? He valued us. How much more does He deserve that kind of value? Let us live and chase after God like we believe He is priceless. Because as I said in the beginning, at some point in time, all of us did not acknowledge the Messiah. All of us were indifferent until Christ saved us. So in that regard, we are no different than the Jew who rejected Him and still does. But might we show to the unbelieving world that there is something that is definitely priceless and is worth devoting your entire life to live and pursue. Let's pray. Our God, forgive us. Forgive our weak minds for failing to comprehend this profound chapter. How could you be valued even all the money and all the wealth and riches this world could gather up would be no better than 30 pieces of silver, because there is no price tag that is placed on you. It is a given that no one compares to you. There is no God that is like you. Lord, I pray that you would impress that reality to us. May we just have the simple thought this week that we will live as though you are worth more than 30 pieces of silver, Lord. God, might we engage, might we pursue you, and might you give us the boldness to share your priceless value with those who do not realize this. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.